Welcome on this fourth day of February 2024. This is Diana Pulliam with the Mighty Hand of God and Lauren Peterson, presenter of the Angel Wars series. Tonight we'll be covering episode number 11. And before we proceed, let's ask the Lord to be over all said and heard here tonight. I'll go ahead and open in prayer. Father in heaven, our holy Creator God, we come before you now with thankful hearts. We want to praise you for all your creation. Praise you, Lord, for your mercy, grace that covers your people and your amazing plan of salvation made available to all who will receive. Father, we ask that you touch our lips here today, that you have your way in what's said. We ask your Holy Spirit to be right here in the midst of us. Lead in all presented, as well as minister to every ear and heart, all that pertains to each and every one of us. Show us, Lord, how these things apply to us as the body of Christ and to us as individuals. We just ask that you minister these things. We thank you and we give you all praise in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, as always, let's start out with a quick summary of week 10 and where you left off, Lauren. In episode 10, Lauren touched upon several topics, quite a few topics in the last episode, and I'm just going to reference a few here. And as I said last week, you might want to give episode 10 a second listen. Zombies, most everyone has heard. I mean, Lauren talked about how that could be because people go, oh, that's science fiction, you know, things like that, all the movies. It's predictive programming, guys. We should all know that by now. But most everyone out there has heard about that silver cord that's attached from our spirit man to our earth suit, so to speak, to our avatar, you know. And when that cord is severed, that's when your spirit leaves your body. You know, it leaves your earth suit and goes back to the Lord. But that flesh body left behind still has the soul imprint in it, your soul imprint. And Lauren explained when a demon or fallen one enters into the host body before that body ceases, completely ceases functioning, before it begins to deteriorate at a certain point, would be how someone might. Let's say someone that you knew, Aunt Sue, would show up at your door one day and you'd think it was Aunt Sue. You know, she knows everything Sue knew. She has the same mannerisms as Aunt Sue, but there would eventually be some things begin to manifest that definitely would not be characteristic of Aunt Sue. Okay. Things that she would do like, oh no. Well, think about it, especially if Aunt Sue was a Christian, right? But I just want to insert here before I finish with that thought, what he said more, he said more about it, but we truly do need to be watchful in the days ahead in all these things. And we definitely need to continue to ask the Lord for that spiritual discernment that we need and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And you gave a perfect example, Lauren, to help people understand, like in the example of where someone gets an organ donation, say a kidney or something. Some notice certain appetites or habits that they didn't have previously. Like the one you gave, I think, was somebody who wanted to drink beer all the time. They didn't even drink alcohol. So think of that. That's soul imprinting. And it's like, say on the kidney, on some of the things from that individual that used to have that avatar suit that earth suit. Okay. So that gives you an idea of how soul is imprinted. Think of the whole body. So once a silver cord is cut and the spirit life departs, a demonic entity or whatever could immediately enter and retain that soul imprint of the departed. And no one would necessarily know their loved one is no longer a resident within that body. They would, because they would act and think the same, right? Pretty much. But you'd start noticing things if you're perceptive. If you really focus, you might recognize differences in their temper or whatever the case may be. So this is basically how you could see a zombie apocalypse come about. And as the collapse, the pancaking down, Lorne, that you talked about, when the fighting in the heavenlies and the beating down, gradually the enemy begins to lose realms in the spirit, those nine, let's say they start collapsing downward. The kingdom of darkness begins to pancake down into this third dimension. They're going to need some earth suits. They're going to want some earth suits, those that were in that spirit realm. That is something else. So let's just keep this in prayer about spiritual discernment. The other, I got listed number two thing, topic of the Antichrist. You brought out how the Antichrist will be what we would think of as a genius. He's going to have the understanding of dark sentences and being taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Think about that, of the past. So will he. He'll master the dark forces. He'll be a master of those dark forces, both the light of the fallen one-third, which is that a lesser light, right? It's not the light of God. So he'll be a master of the dark forces, both the light of the fallen one-third and the darkness of that one-third. And we need to keep in mind, he'll not be able to touch the light in the unfallen two-thirds. Wow. And here's something that, because you mentioned a lot of scriptures, and I love that you're going through a lot of scriptures. You talked about, I think it was the last week you touched on it again, but especially the week before, the Lamb's Book of Life. And having to do with this topic of the Antichrist. Okay, in Revelation 13:8, talking about those that will worship him and such, it says, listen to this, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is huge. I had never noticed that. It didn't stand out to me, the ones that would worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. Woo! And then Revelation 17 verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, wow, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So you made a real good point there having to do with the Antichrist. Those among us, some are written in the book of life and they remain in the book of life. Another category, you said it's basically three categories. The second category, their names are in the book of life, but they don't remain faithful. And their names are deleted. They're taken out, stricken from the book of life. And then the third category, those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. That is so clear in these and other scriptures that you quoted about the book of life. That was very, very awesome, Lauren. And you brought out a ton of scriptures, and that being Jesus telling them like it was, just really addressing the seed of the serpent, you know, those that are not of God. He says, you are of your father, the devil. You are from beneath, I am from above, Jesus told him. And he said, you will die in your sins if you don't believe I am he. That's huge. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe I am he. Jesus plainly said they were not of God. You are not of God. Jesus ID'd them as Lucifer's seed. And you brought up some telltale signs to maybe know if you're a begotten one or not. Some in these earth suits are angels because, you know, we're told, be careful, you know, you might entertain angels unaware, right? Because they're in earth suits, whether they be the wicked ones, whether they be the godly angels, right? But telltale signs, you said, even if maybe you haven't been born again as yet, telltale sign would be maybe like feeling of detachment, that you don't quite fit in to what's going on. You don't fit in to this group or that group, or you feel like you're on the outside looking in. I can fully identify with some of that. I don't want to start a grass fire or anything, but I'm certain those sent in from the unfallen into this fallen DMZ zone especially would feel different. Right? They would especially, whoever they are, you know, that are sent in, because some are sent in from, as you pointed out, the unfallen, two-thirds, the unfallen, they were sent in for a rescue mission. They would especially, I think, feel different, as if they're not of this world, you know? I'm thinking this would especially be true of the 144,000. I believe they're sent in for a rescue mission from the outside. We might talk about that more next week. There's tons of scriptures about this group that really set them apart. There's so many things said about them. And if we feel led, we'll bring out some of those things next week. We won't go into it this week. But here's something that you brought out. The last thing I think I'll talk about. Well, two things, I'm sorry. But you brought out in Isaiah 29:16. God says everything has been turned upside down, and it's especially true of the Gentiles / Israelites. You know, the Gentiles and the Israelites. It's something the Lord showed many years ago to me personally, and that many of those who think they're Gentiles are actually Israel, Jacob Israel, because they've been scattered all over the earth. You brought that out last week. And God's begotten ones, they think they're Gentiles, but they're Jacob Israel begotten ones. And then many of the Gentiles think they're Israelites, as Jesus pointed out, talking to some of them that are serpent seed. But I'm glad you pointed out the Talmudic Jews over there versus the Torah Jews. Huge difference. Huge, huge, huge difference. The Talmud is a collection, most people probably know this that listen to us, but it's a collection of added rules, regulations, ceremonies, a record of the debates of the rabbis through the centuries, basically their interpretations and add-ons to the original Torah. And they don't like to quote the Torah unless they need to beat somebody over the head. And you may have made that point too, but Jesus soundly and repeatedly rebuked the Pharisees regarding these traditions of men as those Talmudic Jews go by. For example, in Mark 7:7-9, where Jesus said, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, like the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do all too well. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. So that just, boy, he was letting them have it. The third and last thing I'll bring up here. He said the devil needs war. As soon as he can stir it up, he needs the blood spilling of millions to summon forth Leviathan from the depths of the sea and the second behemoth, as per Revelation 13. That's something we see him trying to beat the drums right now all over the earth and trying to get that going. But you made a good point. In all that said, you made an excellent point in your summation in that our job is to obey the instructions of Jesus, where in Mark 16:15, before he was taken up before their eyes, he told his disciples, go and preach the gospel to every creature. I think he meant that.
Yep.
I think most don't even think of what was being said there, you know, and try to push it off as what they think he meant.
Yep.
But our job, like you said, is to preach the gospel to, as Jesus told us to do, to any entity, every creature, whatever,
yeah,
whoever's in that earth suit or yep, whatever, and then let God sort it out in the end, right?
That's right.
Okay, I'm going to mute my mic and turn it over to you, Warren.
Even Jesus, when he was, you know, in his public ministry, like we can all read, is oftentimes the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders were right there with him, you know, or around him, listening in on what he was saying. And so he didn't hold back from talking to them, from bringing forth the word of God to them. He didn't hold back. Well, you guys are serpent seed, so I'm not even going to bother with you. I'm not even going to tell you anything. Okay. He let everybody know. So, there is indication, folks, that the Great Commission had its origins in the original creation, tied in with the revealing of the 12 stone covenant. But that revealing was cut short. It was not allowed to proceed as God had originally intended because of the Luciferian rebellion and angel wars. And that is one of the reasons why they waged a war, was to prevent the unveiling and the adherence of the 12 stone covenant that would be superior to the 9 stone covenant of Lucifer. So just throw that across the wall. That's down the road yet. But it ties in with Ezekiel chapter 28 with the 9 stones of Lucifer and deep diving into who he was and what position he held, etc. So I've given already some bits and pieces in some of the shows already to that storyline. But yeah, so this is like last year. Lord kind of connected some dots for me on that regarding the Great Commission, that it had its origins, that the 12 stone covenant was meant to be a blessing unto all creation, not just unto the begotten ones, but to all creation. It was meant to be a blessing. And it was cut short. And so it's part of one of the several reasons why Lucifer rebelled and staged a war in the heavens against the Great Commission, against the unveiling, revealing of the true sons of the Most High, as begotten ones. That's referencing Romans 8:19, that all creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God and daughters, the begotten ones, those who were begotten of the 12 stone covenant, not of the 9. I am a begotten one of the 12 stone covenant. I am not of the 9. Whoever's in the listening audience, that may be a new thing to you, but I would encourage you to search your heart, search your spirit, pray, seek the Lord on whether you are a 9 stone angelic or a 12 stone begotten one. Now, in God's kingdom, love reigns supreme. His love extends equally, whether to his begotten or to the angelic realms. His love reigns supreme and is equal to all. So one of the objectives of the 12-stone covenant, of the unveiling and the implementation of the 12-stone covenant under Lord Jesus Christ, was to bring all creation under the blessings of the 12 stone covenant. And there's an understanding in some of the mechanics I can get into later. But as you search your own heart, your own spirit, see, there are some people in the world who would resonate. They would say, I am a former fallen angel, now in an earth suit. I am of the nine stone covenant. But there's others who would say, no, I'm of the 12 stone covenant. For me, I had to press into the Lord when this dichotomy came to my awareness. Okay. So I had to ask myself, am I a nine stone angelic or am I a 12 stone begotten one? So I had to press into the Lord. And there's a reason how that came to be, you know, progression that I'll get into in a future show. But I had to come to who I am in the grand scheme of things. And the answer was, I am a begotten one of the 12 stone covenant. I am not of the nine. Now, if you're a begotten one, I would suggest to you, and I know Diana is a begotten one of the 12 stone covenant, because she was called out of a nine stone church. I too was called out from the nine stone church umbrella. If you are a called out one from the churches, the church system, most likely, but not necessarily, you are probably a begotten one. But I would also add that there's even angelics that are being called out of the churches as per the 12 stone, the New Testament of the 12 stone covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what resonates with you. Now, if you're a nine stone, I tend to think that I was adopted, so I'm referencing my adoptive mother. She was a Christian most of her life, born and raised Catholic, okay? So Catholics have their form and rituals, and they're very difficult if you're born and raised under that umbrella, that background. It's very difficult to let go of that because it's just ingrained in you, okay? And, you know, pick your church. If you're born and raised a Baptist, born and raised whatever, okay, born and raised this, it's really difficult to detach from that because it's ingrained in you. But that's part of the process of being called out. So I was born and raised in the Methodist Church. But at even an early age, I could feel, even before I understood, was baptized in the Holy Ghost and later on start understanding how the Holy Spirit works in my life, let alone other people's lives, right? But even at early age, before all this, I could sense certain things. So as I look back at my life, at my early life, even before I was baptized in the Holy Ghost, that the God through his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, was working in my life because I'm a 12 stone covenant person. I'm of the 12 stones. I'm a 12 stoner. Okay. And so at an early age, I remember going to I was on a bus and it was maybe a church group or something, but there was a associate pastor, like a outreach pastor on board. One of the kids there had a question about Noah's flood, and the pastor was kind of explaining it away. And I knew in my spirit person, that's wrong. I knew, you know, that story in the Bible is true. You can't explain it away, but the associate pastor, the kids pastor there, was explaining it away, kind of, you know, downgrading it. And I felt in my spirit, no, it's real. That's really how it happened. Okay. And I didn't at that time have the facts that I have years later or have today to justify my position. So, you know, I stayed silent. Who am I to argue with an associate pastor, you know, a children's pastor? But you'll know in your spirit that certain positions, certain answers are wrong. Sometimes you'll know in your spirit, but yet your mind will go through some loop-de-loops, you know, and you got to settle the issue. And so you press into the Lord. Well, who am I exactly? I need to know. You know, I kind of want to live the rest of my life not knowing why I'm here and who I am and everything. But, okay, so that led on my personal journey to discover I am a begotten one, not a created one. I am a begotten. And how is anybody begotten? Even whether if you're an angelic or if you're a begotten one in this earth plane, okay, you came from some earth-based parents, right? At least your avatar suit came from earth-based parents. So where did that come from? Okay, so if you're the father's side of it comes from his loins. The mother's side also comes from her loins, i.e. sperm meets egg, right? In a spiritual sense, if I'm a begotten one, what led me on my personal journey of question answer is the ultimate answer was I came from my father's loins, my heavenly father. That's where I originally came from. And that's where originally the 144,000 will be coming from. They're on the outside and they're going to be sent to the inside on a special mission. There's SEAL Team 777. Okay. You might say the few, the mighty, the 144,000. Okay. Kind of like the Marines, you know, the few, the proud, the Marines, the few, the mighty, the 144,000. Okay. They're on a special mission during that time in Revelation. They're going to be specially equipped. They're specially set aside, specially chosen, specially set aside, specially taught, trained, and equipped for the battles that they will be engaging in. And as we look at the world today, you know, this past week, I'm looking at the news, and as we all do, things are heating up all over the place, right? There's flashpoints ready to go on several places all around the world. Even here in the United States, flashpoints. 9/11 here in the United States, our own 9/11, September 11th, 2001, was an inside job assisted by an outside interest. The powers that be painted 9/11 as our second Pearl Harbor. Now, why did they paint it that way? Oftentimes, the dark powers that be will telegraph what they're up to or some aspect of their understanding of things, they will telegraph it if you're wise enough to pick up on their lingo, you know, what they're saying, how they're saying it, right? And sometimes what they're not saying. I've been into politics since I was a preteen. People, individuals, as well as family lineages that are involved in the conspiracy of taking down the United States in particular, okay, to open up understanding of World War II, I, Great Depression, the formation of the Federal Reserve, and the whole impetus behind all that, the Civil War, going back to our nation's founding, that kind of stuff, you know. So I'm reading all this, and the doors are opening up to my understanding to the big picture. One of the takeaways is it dawns on me and that, hey, you know, nobody can consistently make that many stupid decisions over the course of their lifetime in Congress or the presidency or a judiciary unless they've been corrupted. Nobody with any common sense could be that wrong that often on a consistent basis unless they're corrupted. So most of our Congress, the presidency, the administration offices, you know, the departments, the judiciary, the doctors, lawyers, the medical establishment, it's all been corrupted. And yet, here and there in the news cycle, you'll see where individuals on a grassroots basis, there are individuals or individual companies, small companies maybe, taking the initiative to do good works. That gives us hope. You know, we see these little glimmers of hope where not everybody has been corrupted. Not every company is throwing America under the bridge and selling us out to our enemies. There are still God-fearing, even if they're not God-fearing, just operating with a common sense morality one towards another in doing good deeds, okay? Or companies really putting out good quality products or services, even if they're not Christians. They believe in quality and putting their best effort forward. But there's too much water under the bridge, too much momentum going in the wrong direction. The powers that be at the top can pull the strings at any time. Already projections are, 40% of the workforce or 50, 60% of the workforce be laid off in the years coming up soon here. They don't need us anymore. We're going to become useless eaters if we're not already useless eaters. They don't need us anymore. See, they've used us all these years for our talents, skills, and abilities and geniuses to build up their Tower of Babel to where they don't need us anymore. But they do need us for one last thing. One last big hurrah. They need umpteen millions of people all over the world for one big sacrifice unto a great and ancient beast. Two of them, in fact. Now, I suggest to you 9/11 was an inside job assisted by an outside interest. If you've ever deep dived into researching 9/11, you can't come away with any other conclusion. If you want to continue to believe the government's version of the story, then God help you. Because you're a pawn in the game. Okay. You're still plugged into the matrix. If you believe anything the government tells you, even if they should tell you the truth about something, you have to ask yourself, what are they concealing? What bigger lie are they trying to hide by telling you the truth? Okay. So I was year before the great unveiling of the big disclosure about the UFO phenomenon was supposed to come out in Congress, and all these high mucky mucks were going to testify. And where did that go? We still don't know, do we? Well, I know some things, and maybe some of you listeners know some things too, because we've done our own independent research, but don't expect them to come out with the ultimate truth of things. They might throw out a little tidbit here, a little tidbit there, and the crowds go, ooh, ah, whoa. And then the powers of be sit back and watch all the internet interactions. And, it's like the story we all grow up with. You start, something, and then you pass it on to the next person, and then they pass it on to the next person. So in this big long circle, right? So by the time you get to the person on the other side of the point of origination, the story has morphed into something totally different, right? And that's what they sit back and watch. Where's this going? Huh? Who's contributing? Who's coming up with some valid information? Who's blowing smoke? Who do we have to watch out for being a troublemaker? Okay, so sometimes you notice when the city councils or county meetings, they want public input, right? Now, maybe they genuinely do want public input on something, but there are times when the reason they want public input is to identify, isolate, and neutralize those who would become troublemakers to their agenda. I've experienced that myself, okay? I knew when this one group was holding a public meeting, I knew exactly why they were holding a public meeting. They already had their agenda in place. They weren't about to change it. They were attempting to identify, isolate, and denigrate those who would be troublemakers to their already decided and implemented agenda. Because I'd been studying politics since I've been a preteen, God opened up my eyes. 9/11, why do they compare it to a second Pearl Harbor? Because the first Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, was likewise an inside job assisted by an outside interest. It was not a surprise attack for those on the inside of it, including the highest echelons in Washington, D.C. at the time. How many service people lost their lives on Pearl Harbor that didn't need to? So the powers that be on 9/11 compared our 9/11 with as being a second Pearl Harbor, telegraphing that the first Pearl Harbor was likewise an inside job assisted by an outside interest. So you start connecting the dots. As the President Bush at the time, who a lot of Christians at that time regarded as the greatest Christian president our nation has ever had, failed to recognize the deception, the sleight of hand he was pulling off. What a charlatan he was. One of the things he did after 9/11 is on a national and global stage and all the news cycles, he encouraged Americans to go back to business as usual. Now, on the surface of that, we all understand what that means, not to let those terrorists keep us hunkered down in our homes, you know, get out there and live our lives as we always have and defy those terrorists. Okay, we got that and we understand what that meant, but we failed to understand the hidden meaning of what he was saying. To go back to business as usual, he was actually cursing our nation. Cursing our nation to go back to sin as usual. Now, granted, a separation of powers, okay, but in a crisis situation like that, there's no atheist in a foxhole. He had a prime pulpit to call this nation, even on a secular level, unto repentance. A prime opportunity. But he didn't. He encouraged the nation to go back to sin as usual. And not only did this nation eventually soon, you know, months later, go back to sin as usual, but since then, our nation has sinned even more grievously and encouraged other nations to drink our wine of fornication even more, to get even more drunk on our wine of fornication. To the point where God has, through recent prophets, even the last years, and prophetesses, that God has declared judgment against this nation and he's not changing his mind. We've allowed these people to turn our nation into a reproach unto God, the founder of these United States of America. Now, granted, the occult side had their plans as well on July 4th, 1776. God has his plans and Lucifer has his plans. And the best way to understand this is at any given point in time and space within this fallen one third, there are two opposing forces at any given time. Point of time and space within this fallen one third, there are two opposing forces at work. So when we look at events like July 4th, 1776, we who are Christians believe in the Christian version of the formation of our country. Those who are cultists or deep dive into occultists and the cult side of that equation will pimp, no, this nation was not founded as a Christian nation, you know, blah, blah, blah. As, you know, our founding forefathers are mostly Masons or Freemasons, and it was very occultish and everything. So they look at that side of the equation. So the decision is, what side of the equation are you going to look at it? It's important to look at both sides of the equation, both sides of the situation, both sides of any event in time and place in history. To look at both sides to see, well, okay, God has his agenda, but Lucifer has his agenda. God is working through his spirit and his people, and Lucifer is working through his spirit and his people. Okay. So that's where we have to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. We are to be wise to these things. Jesus said, badly paraphrasing at one point, as he said that, why is it that children of the world have more wisdom than the children of light? It's one of those conundrums. Why are we usually so ignorant, ignoramuses of the realities of the world around us when we should be on the forefront? We should be the head and not the tail. Well, because we've been lied to so often. Remember earlier I said that when you're born and raised a Catholic, it's very difficult later on in life to disengage from that because it's ingrained in you, right? So pick your church, Christian church, pick your synagogue, other places of worship, right? And other religious belief systems. It's ingrained in you. It's drilled into your head from birth on up, right? So it's very difficult to break free from that. So it really does take where Jesus literally calls you through his Holy Spirit, sometimes directly in person. He's appearing unto them. Prayers are being answered on behalf of Christians into the Muslim world. You see, because of what we look at, the dual seed line, we look at how the dual seed line attempts to siphon off the blessings that were meant for God's seed line unto themselves. So we see how this factors out. And in particular, God's promises unto Abraham, we look at those. But when Ishmael was first born, he then obtained the rights of the firstborn and the rights of the being of the inheritance of having a double portion. And I'll read that just now here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, isn't this reflective of Jacob had two wives and then some two concubines? Okay, two wives, Leah and Rachel. So, you know, we know the story. He got tricked, right? So he works for 7 years for his relative over there. Okay. And in anticipation of getting Rachel's hand in marriage, right? So on his wedding night, he gets party time, right? He gets drunk, unfortunately. Gets drunk. He's not in tune with what's going on, the deception, right? He went in unto her and it turned out to be Leah. What a letdown. And yet he was an honorable man. He honored that marriage and he worked for another 7 years to obtain his heart's desire, his true love, Rachel. Now, which one had the most sons? Leah. I think Rachel only had two, was it? And it was later on that Rachel had the two. This verse here kind of reflects into that story. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. So the unloved one was Leah. The one who was loved, the true love of his heart, was Rachel. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him children. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved one as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So it's not just a double portion of inheritance, but there's other things involved in being firstborn. Okay. Kind of like the when the father passed away, now the firstborn becomes the leader of the clan, you know, the family lineage there, the leader. Now that hasn't always worked out that way. With Jacob, I believe it was Reuben was firstborn, but is not the one who would later on obtain the blessings. It would be later on through Joseph. But I want to stress the rights of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn. Okay, it's described as firstborn. So he obtains the rights of the first, Jesus, rights of the firstborn from his father, our Abba Father. And in Romans 8:29, I believe it is that it mentions that he has the brethren. Okay, I don't have that one pulled up. I'll go deeper into this later on because it signifies begotten ones versus angelics. That'll be a future show to deep dive in just who are the begotten and who are the angelics and how you might be able to tell the difference. So like my mother, getting back to my adoptive mother. Okay. So born and raised a Catholic Christian. Okay. And she went forward at one point, and at a later on point received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but she was never set free. That Catholic side of her just wouldn't let go. She adhered to it. See, I have come to believe she's probably a nine stoner. She's a nine stone angelic in an earth suit. Her perceptions of the world, the way, you know, she acclimates to certain things or doesn't certain things. Why would I at an early age identify with what would later become known to me as a 12 stone covenant? Why at an early age would God be able to call me out to call me out of church doctrine? See, there's a certain Christianity church doctrine that kind of umbrella to all the churches that regard themselves as Christian churches, you know, Catholics, Baptism, you know, Lutherans, etc., right? All the different branches, all the different ones, okay? An umbrella of understanding, the traditional approach, okay? Why would God be calling me out of a strict adherence to the traditional approach into extended traditional understanding, beyond the traditional understanding? Why would he be calling me unless I was a 12-stone covenant? And the ability to grab hold of these things, these understandings from an early age. I'm not trying to lift myself up, folks. It's been a very lonely path, believe me. And sometimes in those early years, I didn't have a strong sense of who I was. You know, some people are born in this world, they have a strong sense of self-identity, right? Maybe at age three, they already know they want to be an actor, an actress, or a singer, or they want to be a fireman, firewoman, okay? Or they want to be a teacher. They have a strong sense, okay? And that's what they grab hold of, you know, and that's what they become. They have special gifts right from the get-go. They know what they want. Well, for me, it was different. It's been a long, long time, but here I am, you know, okay? So this seems to have been then my calling, is understanding these things, the deep things, the mysteries that are embedded in God's word. But in the early years, I had pastors, associate pastors. I could not confide in them because that's of the devil. You know, the books I read, they're all of the devil, right? And going to movies, you know, like Star Wars, oh, that's of the devil, you know, it's all of the devil. You got to stay within the traditional teaching here, or you're backsliding. And you know, if you're not going forward with Jesus, you're going backwards, and you're backsliding, brother. Well, there were times I backslid, but not because of this stuff. Not because of this stuff I was learning, but in their eyes, I was probably backsliding or weird or goofy or prone to New Age philosophies. No, I was never prone to New Age philosophies. I encountered them here and there, but I never glommed onto them because I had already a firm foundation in Scripture. And I believe that was because God's hand was on me. The traditional teaching is not all bad. You can't throw that baby out with the bathwater. There's a lot of good, sound, solid teaching in the traditional approach. So the nine stone, 12 stone, it's a big deal, but it's one of the reasons that Lucifer fought this war in the heavens, because he wanted to hang on to what he had. He was the big kahuna, the top angel of this nine stone covenant. He was the high priest of the nine stone covenant, the nine angelic orders, and he wasn't about to let go. He wasn't about to let his loyal subjects be blessed by the 12-stone covenant, because it would mean that they now, just like what we read in the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, okay? So the Old Covenant is reflective of the 9-stone covenant, and the New Testament is reflective of the 12-stone covenant of Jesus Christ. And I'll go into more detail in scriptures to back this up. He didn't want to let go, just like that rich young ruler didn't want to let it all go. So that was the first thing that the Lord showed me, Jesus showed me in his word, that he personally encountered was this rich young ruler that is backwards reflective of Lucifer, that Lucifer didn't want to let go of what he had, of the position, the power, the perks, the prestige, and the pride of his position. And as being first created, he wasn't firstborn. That was Jesus was firstborn. But Lucifer was first created of all created beings. That carries a lot of weight. If you can come to understand that, how much weight that bears to our understanding of who he was and what he became and how he became what he became, it will help you understand that when I deep dive into that in a future show. But that was the first thing in scripture that Jesus drew to my attention in the turn of the century that is reflective, the rich young ruler, reflective of Lucifer. So when you explore the rich young ruler, all aspects of his life, and then the fact that he turned away and why he turned away is directly backwards reflective to Lucifer himself. That was the first one. Okay, so this war in the heavens, when God brought forth Adam and Eve, remember in a previous show that they were from the unfallen two-thirds injected into the fallen one-third as a rescue mission, part of God's rescue mission for this fallen one-third. Well, don't you think Lucifer knew what was up? And then his proteges and third parties, the serpent, you know, those two-legged Nakash creatures that were here on the earth, okay? They're in communication, sharing information, right? Intelligence reports, right? And so don't you think the two-legged Nakash creatures knew what was going up, going on, coming down, okay, with an interjection of Adam and then Eve into this realm, into what was their realm, this fallen one-third? So they had to hatch a plan to circumvent that, to usurp it. So as we've been studying about this dual seed line, there wouldn't be a dual seed line had there not been an angel wars, and there wouldn't have been an angel wars had there not been a Luciferian rebellion, and there would not have been a Luciferian rebellion if God had not originally planned that his son was to step forward in the unveiling and implementation of the 12 stone covenant that would supersede the 9 stone. See, if you're a 9 stoner, you will take great comfort in form and ritual. That's where you find comfort, in the tradition of the elders. What someone else says, the word of God says. Now that's important when you're a babe in Christ or in the church, right? Your training wheels, times, you know, the traditional teaching, the traditional approach, that's all important. That's laying down a foundation. There's nothing wrong with that, but what's wrong is it stays there. Like being in a glass, those glass toys, a glass globe, right? That you shake it up in the snow, you know, it has something inside there in the snow. Looks like a snowfall. So that's kind of like what the traditional teaching is. There's a lot of teaching, a lot of good foundational stuff, but it's like you're held in that snow globe and you can't get out. And if you do go outside the boundaries, you're condemned for it. But that's exactly what Jesus needs to do. Is if he can get through that and grab hold of you through from his spirit into your spirit, even if you're unaware of that, what, you know, and call you out of that snow globe to a one-on-one with him. So I know that's been my path, that one-on-one. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to be here talking about all this stuff. And believe me, there's tons and tons and tons more stuff yet to elaborate upon. Diana wouldn't be here. Wouldn't be doing what she's doing now had she not been called out and answered that call from Jesus, to be called out from the church and churches that she was going to be on one-on-one with Jesus. See, that's kind of scary, right? Because we're leaving behind our comfort zones. You know, we have a social comfort zone, you know, so like in my older years, I've been more easily able to be in a crowd, okay, than when I was in my younger years. I grew up shy and everything in a big crowd, even my mod, modest sized crowd would be kind of scary for me, right? I prefer to be alone by myself or a small group. I still prefer to be with a small group than surrounded by a massive crowd, but I have better tools to work with now in my social skills and in my inner person to navigate a large crowd than I did in my younger years. So we have a social comfort zone. We might have a comfort zone when it comes to jobs that we like or don't like. We have a comfort zone in family structures. But you know, the comfort zone. And then we have spiritual comfort zones. Okay. So some people take their comfort zone is in that form and ritual that they were born and raised in. And maybe many are called, but few chosen, right? So God is putting out his call to his people or those who call themselves his people, as well he's putting out his call to be the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh all across the world. So we're seeing Muslims respond to Jesus even directly. We're seeing atheists, we're seeing Hindus, we're seeing communists, we're seeing Talmudic Jews responding to the call. And their lives are being radically transformed, just like Apostle Paul went before when he was Saul on the road to Damascus. What if Jesus would not have called out to Saul? Or what if Saul, having had that experience, instead downplays it, poo-poos it, shoves it in the background? It must have been some crazy thing, you know, I don't know. I'm going back to my comfort zone of who I was, what I was doing, and persecuting those reprobate Christians, you know, heretics. What if Saul would not have answered Jesus's call on his life? Think of the desert that there would be in our New Testament. All the books that Apostle Paul wrote would not be there for our encouragement, our understanding, reading, understanding, and edification, everything. Those books he wrote would never have been written. So God is putting out the call. But some people are lulled into a sense of security. Once saved, always saved. They're lulled into the form and ritual. They're lulled into, you know, the teachings, the traditions of the elders, you know, stuff. They're lulled into, you know, their comfort zone. And some people prefer to sleep their way through life. But if Jesus gets hold of you, if you truly want to embrace Jesus in your life, your walk, you can't sit back forever and think you're just going to coast into heaven. You're going to get involved, even if it's just praying for other people. In fact, that's probably the premier thing that Jesus wants all of us to do, is to pray one for another, even for people we don't know who they are, what their story is, people on the other side of the planet. Pray for them. Pray for our leaders. Pray, 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 right? That's part, believe it or not, of the Great Commission, is prayer. It's through prayer. The activation of prayer to be led and activated by the Holy Spirit in our prayers. So they're not through rote. They're not through memorization, but our prayers are alive and have life and fire in them. And when we get fired up in our prayer life, then the rest of our life will become fired up too. And pretty soon, Jesus will give you, as you're beginning the simple prayers, and you're faithful in the simple prayers, and praying for a few people, Jesus, as he sees your faithfulness, he will bring to your attention, okay, now increase your prayer to include this item or these items in addition to what you've been praying for before. Or sometimes, okay, now you can relax on those things, but now I want you to concentrate on these things to pray, and he'll bring additional people for you to pray for. You become a praying machine. led and anointed by the Holy Ghost. Okay, getting back to my mother, okay, my goodness, to the day she died, I'm pretty convinced now, looking at back at it, she was a 9-stone angelic in a female avatar suit. Even though she was baptized in the Holy Ghost, she just would not let go of some things. Like God could, like, you know, use a sledgehammer on her head or something, but and it still wouldn't get through her, through to her, kind of thing. So 9 stones are going to have a more of an inclination, I would think, rule of thumb, not necessarily, but rule of thumb, of staying with the comforts of the confines of a 9-stone approach of the law. Here's the laws. Here's a list of do's and don'ts. And if you follow these, you're in with Flynn. If you don't follow these, you're in trouble. So they take great comfort in the list. They want a list of things to do and don't do and say and don't say. And that's what they go. The law. Apostle Paul goes to great lengths saying the law never justified anybody. Even those who were under the law, the Old Testament, they had to be, still had to be justified by faith. It wasn't the law that justified them. It was their faith. In spite of the law, it was their faith that justified them before God. And it's our faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us, okay? And if we love him, we will obey his commandments. And he's shrunk them down in 2 basic commandments, to love God and love one another, okay? How difficult can that be? Well, it doesn't help any that we got this serpent seed embedded. And their cutouts and followers and useful idiots and everything, right? So getting back to 9/11. President Bush, he's there in that Florida classroom, right, down in Florida, reading a what story to the children? Notice what story he was reading. My pet goat. You couldn't be more blatant, like, hey, everybody, I am of the occult, and this is the occult symbology. My pet goat. The occult side has a goat, you know. Go to Mendez or something, right? The pentagram, the goat figure that fits in the pentagram, right? The 5 stars. My goodness, you couldn't be more blatantly obvious. So what he was acting as the president of the United States representing we the people, when he's there reading this goat story, but it's not just a goat story. He's tapping into the innocent energies. By being there, representing we the people, and reading this goat story, the high priests behind all this, the satanic high priests, are tapping into the innocent energies of these school children through the president and transferring their innocent energies into 9/11. In particular, to the great beast that was held in confines at the Pentagon. In addition to the soul energies, the energy of the souls of the people that were killed that day, nearly 3,000 people. It was a satanic sacrifice. That's what 9/11 was. A satanic sacrifice on September 11th, which when you do your deep dive research on exactly when was Jesus Christ born into this world, the evidence points most likely it was on September 11th, about 3 BC. That's right, folks. Jesus, I'm sorry to disappoint anybody. He was not born on December 25th. For those of us who looked into this matter, we should know that, no, he wasn't born on December 25th. That was a compromise that was done hundreds of years ago. A compromise made, okay? And it's very occultic, but again, December 25th is very occultic. However, it's when the world recognizes the birth of Jesus Christ. So in wisdom, Apostle Paul, when he went to that one Greek city, Greeks are famous for worshiping the gods and having statues of gods everywhere you looked. It was a statue to some god, right? And they even had a statue to their unknown god, right? And instead of condemning them for all these statues and their worship of all these gods and everything, and condemning even the statue to the unknown god. See, if Apostle Paul would have done that, he would probably have been murdered in the streets right then and there, right? Would have had a flash mob that would have murdered him. in godly wisdom, anointed by the Holy Ghost, he utilized that statue to the unknown God, basically saying, hey, this unknown God has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that was the entry point. Okay. And souls were saved because of Paul latching onto the wisdom, Holy Ghost wisdom through Jesus Christ, of utilizing that pagan statue to an unknown God, to utilize that to bring forth Jesus to the masses there. And souls were saved. Now, had he condemned that, he wouldn't have saved anybody. He wouldn't have been able to physically save his own body, because he would probably have been murdered if not run out of town, okay? So what do? We throw the baby out with the bathwater. So the world at large, December 25th. So that's what we utilize to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. But when we deep dive into just exactly when he was born in this world, the most likely time, in my opinion, was September 11th. So when you understand, if that's when he was born, then September 11th, 2001 was like a big double-fingered F you, slug you in the face, Jesus, on your birthday from the dark powers that be, from the most Christian nation on the planet. You get the significance of that? So, tapping into the instant energies of school children, coupled with the nearly 3,000 people that were satanically sacrificed unto the great ancient beast, the eater of souls, that had been confined within the confines, invisible confines of the Pentagon. Now, what am I talking about? Pentagon. Five stories up, five stories deep, five stories into the ground. Five, the law of the fives. Which planet was blown to smithereens eons ago? The fifth planet. Are you drawing the connection yet, folks? The fifth planet. The Pentagon is reflective of the fifth planet, the Maldekians. And the channelers and the dark priests at the time the Pentagon was built and put in operation confined this great beast, eater of souls there. Picture in the old days of a zoo where you have a lion, a tiger, a bear, and they're in a small cage, right? And they're used to, even if they're born in captivity, they have this sense of a natural environment. And so, in other words, they're pacing back and forth in that cage. And every once in a while, you throw them a piece of raw meat, right, so they can stay fed. But if you're a cruel person, you'll poke and prod them, and so they're rawr, you know, they'll lash out, and you know, and they're you just poke and prod them, and you throw them a little meat, but maybe not enough to satisfy their hunger, so you keep, you know, always a little hungry. So when you do give them something to eat, they really devour it, the whole thing, right, kind of thing. So you poke and prod, and because this is an ancient beast from ancient times, it's got a whole lot of energy, right? And so you poke and prod, you feed it a few souls here, a few souls there, just enough to take the hungries away, but you then let it get so super hungry, and you're poking and prodding it, and you're drawing its energies from it. It's intelligent. It's an intelligent being. It can sense when its energies are being drawn from it, siphoned from it, versus energies that he itself expand outward unto his own volition versus those energies drawn from him against his will. Okay. So that's what the Pentagon, that's why the United States became the sole superpower by the 90s. Why we gained in military preeminence, because we tapped in to this ancient soul eater, the energies of this ancient soul eater. But the time came when our boy in the Middle East, Saddam Hussein, had done everything we wanted him to do, the CIA, you know, the deep state wanted him to do, but he'd gotten too big for his britches, and he was going to start doing things on his own. So sorry, you know, start pulling the plug on him, right? So it became time though, in the grand scheme of things, to launch a greater endeavor, and that was the War on Terror. And the War on Terror, I knew, would come back on the United States. The ultimate target of the War on Terror was the United States. But they launched against Iraq that had nothing to do with 9/11 whatsoever. In fact, Saddam Hussein was bending over backwards to help the United States government find out who the culprits were. Anything that he could do to help, he was there for us. And what did we do in exchange? Invade his country, reduce a lot of it to rubble, introduce the innocent people to radiation poisoning through shells we use that have depleted uranium. That's it, depleted uranium-coated shells, because they're super hard. They go through tanks, warships, you know, all kinds of metal stuff, and incinerate things, right? So the downside is there's a lot of radiation that's left in the environment. It gets in the dirt, the food, the air, the water, and birth defects like you wouldn't believe on Iraqi citizens, babies. Just unreal. They look like alien creatures. I mean, it just ripped your heart out looking at the birth defects over there on Iraqis. And it wasn't just confined to Iraq. So you wonder why they hate us. You wonder why the Iraqis today want us out of their country. Because all we've done is bring death and destruction to them. So we have betrayals all over, and God bless the United States country. So 9/11 was the introduction of the War on Terror, but it had to have a satanic sacrifice before launching it. And that's what 9/11 was, a satanic sacrifice. So that demon, that ancient creature of long ago, was released. The Pentagon was not hit by a jumbo jet. It was hit by a cruise missile. All the evidence points to a cruise missile, a United States cruise missile. Those 19 Arab hijackers did not have the ability to commandeer a cruise missile, nor did they have the ability to cause our air defenses to stand down that day. All those kinds of idiosyncrasies, nuances, could have only happened from the inside, assisted by an outside interest to pull it off successfully. And so that creature that had been in confines, Law of the Fives, backtracking to the planet of Maldek, the fifth planet, there were survivors. And they landed here to set up shop. Once God reconditioned this planet and got it back up and operational, they came here. They landed here and set up shop. It's one of the four rivers in Genesis chapter 2. Yes, I do believe four physical rivers, but there's an overtone of four genetic rivers, which very well could be the four surviving beings from the four planets that were impacted by that Angel Wars episode of the fifth planet being blown. So there are survivors from Maldek that was blown, survivors from Mars, survivors from Earth, survivors from Venus. And Earth became the one planet of choice because God reconditioned, restored this planet, and they colonized it, the four genetic rivers. I'm giving away some of the narratives so we can understand what happened then and where things are going now and why things are. Deep dive into ancient history. The four genetic rivers coming from those four groups. So the Pentagon, Law of the Fives, drawing from the fifth planet, the Maldekians. So this creature is released to go forth. It's a soul eater to devour souls in this war and terror. And that's exactly what it did. Souls of Iraqis, souls of Afghanis that had nothing to do with 9/11. We're killing the people all over the place that had nothing to do with it. And yeah, once in a while we get lucky or we work hard, things work in our favor, we capture or take out, you know, a key commander, key lieutenant of ISIS or, you know, Osama bin Laden's group, you know, well, once in a while we get some of those guys, you know, but a lot of the people were innocent. They had nothing to do with the 9/11. But it's all part of sacrificing souls leading up to the grand finale. So it's 9/11 was the trigger, the fuse that lit the war and terror for this soul eater to go forth, devouring a lot of souls, but climaxing in what will become World War III, and the fuse was lit for World War III on October 7th. Another inside job assisted by an outside interest. You got that right, Buckwheat. Another inside, the ultimate inside job assisted by an outside interest. They like to point fingers at those evil German people of the Holocaust, all the innocent people that are Holocausted during, in Germany, you know, those evil Nazis, when the real Nazis are still alive today and living in Israel and Ukraine in plain sight, claiming to be the chosen ones. They're chosen, all right. They're right on that one. They are the chosen ones. They're the chosen ones of Lucifer to carry out his agenda. The fuse for World War III has been lit by the chosen ones. And it will continue on. It will take a miracle of God to even change his mind from preventing what's going to happen from happening. We have, in my opinion, it's pretty much a done deal what's going to happen. I have a very sinking feeling in my heart, my soul, for this year is going to be the year that all hell breaks loose, even here in the United States. And there's going to be, and that's purposeful. Remember, at each given point in time and space within this fallen one third, you have God's agenda and you got Lucifer's agenda, vying back and forth for control, for expression, for achieving objectives. Each point. So as the fuse has been lit, we see the satanic part of that. The objective of when a World War III kicks into high gear, when the missiles fly, millions will die all over the world. Not only directly, but in after effects. And their souls will be consumed unto the great beast known as Leviathan to summon forth through their incantations and spell castings and whatever it is they do to channel all that soul energy into this great beast who's been lying kind of like asleep for millennia, eons of time. And I'll go in deep dive in a future show. Leviathan? You see, folks, the traditional story of Leviathan, Behemoth, Rahab, oh, they're just like some huge, huge crocodile, or like Behemoth was some huge hippopotamus-like creature. You know, that's okay for children to learn that, but you know, it's time we grow up as adults. Okay? That's not what the Bible's talking about. But you're not going to know that, what the Bible is really talking about for these three creatures, unless you can tap into the mysteries. And you can't tap into the mysteries until you come awake that Jesus has grabbed hold of you and gone one-on-one, and that you have matured where you no longer need to drink milk, but you're eating the full meat of the full word of God. And even in that process, there's a learning process. You know, you don't learn everything in 1 second. I'm learning things even this past week. I'm going to be learning things tomorrow, a year from now, if we're still here, the world's still around, you know. It's a learning process. So some things can be downloaded in an instant, and we can maybe capture it both in our spirit and in our minds at the same time. But sometimes he downloads in our spirit, and it will take some time to chew on it. Chew on that which has been revealed in our spirit, to chew on it, to analyze it in our mind, in our hearts, until it locks in and makes sense. Doesn't make sense if we go off half-cocked with other people, and we don't know what we're talking about. So I'd rather take the time up front to sift through, to analyze, to even, hey, Jesus, what do you mean by this? You know, what is this? I don't get this. You know, be honest. He knows whether you're getting it or not. So he can further lead you not only in that question, but, you know, your question A leads to an answer A, but answer A has additional questions. You see, because you're on a journey. You're on a journey of discovering and realizing the mysteries that are embedded in God's word, okay, for a time such as this. So the dark side needs World War III to sacrifice umpteen number, millions upon millions of souls. The fuse was lit on October 7th by the very culprits that lit the fuse on the first Holocaust. They plan on holocausting. If you're over there, living there in Israel today, if you're a Jew or Israelite in the United States or anywhere else in the world, please intervene in prayer for the people of Israel, because their government plans on holocausting them as part of the sacrifice under the great beast Leviathan. That's how evil they are. And Zelensky and Biden, on and on, right? All these leaders, they want and they need World War III in order to arouse, to summon forth Leviathan and then Behemoth. The notions that there's simply some big, like Behemoth, a hippopotamus type of creature, and then Leviathan, some big crocodile-like creature, or a reflection of a dinosaur type of creature, that's for kids. The truth is, folks, Rahab, Leviathan, Behemoth, and there may have been a fourth one, Ziz, Z-I-Z, were top-tiered created beings after Lucifer. Lucifer being first created, and then three or possibly fourth top-tiered created beings right after Lucifer. So picture those four top-tiered, three, possibly four top-tiered created beings with the original primal power of the Godhead. And then how much more so Lucifer himself, right? Primal power of the Godhead. And then the four that followed after him, primal power. The Bible describes them as serpent or serpent dragons. Serpent dragon class. Okay. That's at the top of the heap, not at the bottom. Okay. They were at the top, top tiered created beings. They were above Michael, Archangel Michael. Michael knew better than to go up against them in his own power and might. It's only when God empowered him with power and authority, then he went forward in the angel wars against them. We read in the book of Jude where Michael did not contend with Lucifer over the body of Moses. Michael knew better, because had he gone in his own power and ability and initiation, Lucifer would have smashed him down right then and there. He went on behalf and empowered by God himself and instructed, you do not enter into a conversation. You do not enter into a debate. You do not say anything or do anything. This is your mission, and this is what you say. If Lucifer contends against you, you say the Lord rebuke you. And that's what Michael followed, exactly with those instructions. And so Michael was able to extract Moses' body, and not Lucifer, because Michael followed Abba Father's instructions to the T, to the letter. And that's what's going to take for you and me in the times coming up here, is when the Holy Spirit quickens something to us, we have to be able. See, right now we're still kind of in the training phase. We're kind of in the tail end of our trainings of hearing and abiding in the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it nice if you've experienced that before in your life and you're experiencing it today, that when you hear and you abide in the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's refreshing, isn't it? It's refreshing when you did something at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and then you see that, wow, had I not done that, I would have maybe missed an opportunity or a disaster might have happened. I remember back in my early days, living on the other side of the state, and there was some weather situation was coming in my gas tank. I was leaving work and I was tired and, you know, my mind is blown from computering all day long, right? But I felt prompted to pull over and get some gas. But I let my carnal nature take over. So I did not pull over and get gas. And sure enough, that night, next day, I forget if it was raining bad or snowing or something, but it was a multi-day thing. And I'm starting to sweat bullets because I didn't get gas, and gas is getting lower and lower. You know, I should have listened, right? But see, that God will work with the simple things first to get us trained on those simple, those early things to build us up to the more advanced things. Okay. When we master the simpler things, then he leads us to the more advanced things. It's a learning process and a maturing process to the point where we are ready for full scale, full spectrum warfare. So this World War III thing, if you know any Israelites, they are about to be sacrificed by their own government, holocausted, as part of World War III, as part of feeding the beast of Leviathan, to summon it forth. As we read in Revelation 13, two beasts, one that comes out of the sea and one comes out of the land, earth. So there it is, Leviathan and Behemoth. I'll go deep diver in a future show on that. And how I came to that understanding, because it didn't come from the church. Linking that first beast and second beast to Leviathan and Behemoth did not come from the church, did not come from any pastor, did not come from TBN. It came from the Lord. And a kids cartoon series that I was watching in the early 2000s with my youngest son. I could not dissuade him from watching it, so I decided to join him in watching it and began a new journey of biblical understanding that you never would imagine was embedded in that kid's cartoon show. I don't see anything in that show that contradicts scripture one way or the other. It's hitting all the nails on all the heads, okay? But you have to understand the mysteries and how that show ties into scripture to actually help me to understand Revelation 13. And it's a kid's cartoon show. It's not a biblical, it's not a quote unquote Christian children's cartoon show. It's a worldly cartoon show. But see, God, again, as I say, any given point in time and space within this fallen one third, there's God's agenda and there's Lucifer's agenda. And the key, the trick is to be able to discern both at the same time so you can make an informed decision. We want to stay with God's agenda, right? And not get slipped into Lucifer's agenda side of the equation. So we need to discern that so we can stay on God's side of the equation. God's side of understanding that kid's cartoon show. See what I'm saying, folks? God's side of understanding the formation of our country in 1776, not to not know about the Luciferian side of things, because we want to be wise as serpents. We want to know what they're up to and where they're headed. Just like the fuse was lit October 7th for World War III, and the Israelites are going to be holocausted, just like the Jews are holocausted in World War II by the same actors behind the scenes. You know, the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz, the same actors behind that curtain are pulling the same levers today. But the stakes are higher. Millions upon millions upon millions of people to be holocausted, not just Israelites, to summon forth this great ancient beast. So, again, as with the pandemic, think about the millions of people that were killed, not just by the COVID itself, but by the protocols that governments and hospitals inflicted on people that killed them in their sins. Think how many millions upon millions upon millions. Yeah, there'll be Christians. There'll be righteous people holocausted during World War III. They'll go on to glory, but think of those who could have been reached for Jesus, that their fate will be sealed once this happens. The very reason he went to the cross, when we read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, in reality, it's the restoration account. And at the end between verse 2 and 3, 3 being the start of day 1, or day age, the first age, okay, between 2 and 3, God could have jumped all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, to the great white throne judgment, right then, right there. He did not have to restore anything, but he's a loving God. He's a compassionate God, long-suffering and forgiving. And so he came up with a bold plan of restoration, redemption, and salvation for that which had become lost, and even unto those who had warred against him and his faithful ones, to give them a second chance, third chance, fourth chance, 7 times 70 chances to repent and turn from their wicked ways. So he did not have to embark on the 6 ages of restoration. He could have held the final judgment right then and there, but he did what he did because of you and me. Matthew 23, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's like the seat of judgment, right? Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. You can imagine all the rules and regulations, you know, it's impossible to live up to, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now take this, verse 11. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Think in terms of Lucifer, first created, the greatest among all the angelics. He did not want to become a servant, but wanted to exalt himself even further than what God had already exalted him. So he was humbled. For Ezekiel 28, where he's basically kicked out of the mountain of God, and then cast down from heaven, he was humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Elsewhere, Jesus says, there's another key. He says several times, first shall be made last, and last shall be made first. So the first to be made manifested was Lucifer and the angelics in successive order. And the last to be brought forth were the begotten ones. And Jesus is saying to everybody, but he's also speaking into the heavenlies. He knows Lucifer is listening, and his top henchmen, okay? And demons are all listening to what Jesus in his earth suit is saying, that the first shall be made last, and the last, i.e. the begotten ones, shall be made first. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He's turning up the heat now, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ooh. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Notice where their allegiance was. To the gold, not to the temple. The gold, the money. They follow the money, right? Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Well, to them it was the gold, because that's their god, Mammon. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Don't you know people like that? They're always straining out a gnat in your life, but they've already swallowed a camel in their life, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Oh, my goodness. If Jesus was saying that to some of the TV preachers and pastors and televangelists today, some that are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They've got mansions all everywhere, and every finger is full of rings and necklaces and the best suits and dresses money can buy and limos and Learjets and everything because they're so blessed by Jesus. Give into my ministry and you'll be blessed like I'm blessed 100-fold. Okay? Self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Ooh, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The mystery of iniquity is the mystery of lawlessness that backtracks and hypocrisy that backtracks to Ezekiel 28, verse 15. And iniquity was found in him. Iniquity. Lawlessness, the mystery is right there embedded in that verse 15, second half of Ezekiel 28. That is the source point of iniquity and lawlessness. And these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, that's why Jesus could rightly say that the devil is their father. And literally, serpent seed, as I covered in the last show or so, couple shows. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Verse 33, the favorite number of Masons. serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You're not. Verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Oh, did you get that? That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of, don't know how to pronounce that name, Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Zeroing in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. That's a lot of blood, folks. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That is a lot of righteous blood. When you think of thousands and thousands of years of history there, of righteous blood that's shed by the serpents, shape-shifting serpents, and their serpent seed. All the innocent blood that's been shed will come upon them, okay? The judgment of that will come upon them. Now, this also has an implication from the blood of righteous Abel. I want to go back. Remember in 1 John 3:12, where it says, don't be like Cain. He was a child of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder his brother? Because the things Cain did were evil, and the things that his brother did had God's approval or were righteous. Okay, so as we've studied in previous shows about the soul imprint, right? So if Abel was righteous, and Abel is definitely from Father Adam, so the imprint of Adam's soul and Eve's soul would have been on Abel, the righteous father, okay, of Adam, imprinted, the soul imprint of Adam would have been on Abel. And then another verse I don't have called up, but it's something to do, I think Jesus said it, is that does a good tree bring forth evil fruit? So if Abel was righteous and the soul imprint of Adam was imprinted onto Abel, so that would imply that Adam, even though fallen at this point, was considered righteous. And that righteousness was extended to Abel. Okay, well then, if Cain is described as a child of the evil one, was Adam the evil one? Because the things that Cain did were evil. Okay, that's the soul imprint and of Cain upon his inception of sperm meeting egg, the soul imprint of whoever and Eve, but the whoever, who the true father of Cain, that soul imprint was evil. Not only the genetics of whoever the father was, the genetics, the physical DNA genetics of not being of Adam, but the soul imprint itself was also evil. It's like a double whammy, okay? So did the things that Cain did were evil? Is that coming from Adam? Can a spring bring forth both good water and bitter water? No, it can't. It can't bring forth both. Can a good tree bring forth evil fruit? Can an evil tree bring forth good fruit? What I'm getting at here is 1 John 3:12 nails it all the way back to Genesis. I'm not done yet, but I'm reiterating. Verse 15, we know, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Who's your seed? Adam's seed? No. That couldn't be Adam's seed. Otherwise, specifically, God would be addressing Adam, your seed, and her seed. No, it's dealing with the serpent here. So how could the serpent seed get involved in here, okay? And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But the key to unlocking verse 15 is in verse 16 at the very end. And I covered this in some shows back. Your desire, talking to Eve, God talking to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, logically, think logically. I had one lady back in the early 80s, I think was, I was at a church. I don't remember if it was after a church service or something, but I was talking about something to the fact I said, God is logical. And she immediately quit back, God is not logical. So I knew right then and there, there's no further discussion with this lady about anything. Her mind is seared shut, okay, to being illogical. Do you think God is not logical? Do you think for a minute that God, when he created all of creation and everything therein, okay, that he was just shooting from the hip? By gosh, by golly, I don't know if this is going to work or not. Let's see what happens. Made you and me. Sometimes we might tend to think that because we're in this cesspool of this planet so often, you know, we kind of wonder how this all happened, right? But we're getting to that understanding of how all this did happen. This was not God's plan A for this fallen one third to happen this way. So don't you think that when God created Eve, when he created her avatar suit from Adam's rib, right there, it's a flesh to flesh, avatar suit to avatar suit connection. Eve, if she had preexistence, which I believe, would have been breathed in through the breath of life through the Holy Spirit, breathed into the avatar suit that would become known as Eve. And she would become a living soul, just like Adam was, a living soul. Okay? Her own person. She was her own person. And yet there's this intimate connection of flesh and flesh, avatar suit and avatar suit. That was a built-in desire. Do you think if her and Adam had pre-existence that God would have selected those two to come here if they did not have a desire for each other to begin with on the other side? If he thought, oh, Eve, you're not my cup of tea. And Eve thinks, Adam, not in a million zillion years of all eternity would I ever be interested in you. Do you think God would put those two together in a rescue mission to work together and have kids and everything? I don't think so. You know, think it through. Okay. So not only do you have the possibility of preexistence that they had some kind of relationship and friends, working relationship, maybe partners, you know, eternal companions already designated as eternal companions. And now they're here on a mission, on a divine rescue mission. So you have that aspect, then you have the avatar suit aspect of Eve's avatar suit being directly cloned from Adam's avatar suit. So you have even in the flesh realm, a natural desire she would have had towards Adam. Don't you think she would have already had a natural desire for her husband? So why would God then in verse 16 have to say your desire shall be for your husband if it already was for her husband? If something didn't happen, if something didn't change in her desire, that her desire had been changed away from her husband onto something or someone else. And who would that someone else, something or someone else be? The serpent. You see, the Bible doesn't come right out that the serpent jumped Eve's bones and gave her the big, you know, and begat Cain. Doesn't come out and say that directly. You have to data mine scriptures even all the way to later on in the New Testament, like in 1 John, to put this together. So what we're doing is building a case of circumstantial evidence. If you don't have direct in-your-face evidence, then an attorney in a court of law will build a case based on circumstantial evidence that as best they can do circumstantially is airtight and present that to the judge. An airtight circumstantial evidence. The Bible doesn't come out directly and say, thus saith the Lord, the serpent jumped Eve's bones and begat Cain. It doesn't come out and directly say that, but we can use logic and deduction to unravel this narrative and get to the bottom of the truth of this. And the real bottom lies right there in verse 16. Why would God have to tell her your desire shall be for your husband if it had been already for her husband? What changed? Something must have changed. What changed? How did it change and who changed it? And that would be the serpent. How would that change? Because he had sex with her. And so Cain, that would be why his deeds were evil. His thoughts were evil. He had evil intentions towards Abel. He maintained his composure. I would imagine they had probably arguments between, you know, whenever, just like Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael picked on Isaac a lot, creating conflict and division and consternation, you know, everything to the point where it just became too much for Abraham. That there's only one conclusion, and it's not a good one. He had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. You know, that broke Abraham's heart, you know, a million pieces to have to come to that point of sending them away. But in the end, what choice did he have? When Isaac was born, he then knew Isaac is the seed of the promise. He is the seed. You will be known by Isaac and his seed, you know. Isaac's sons. Isaac's sons, not by Ishmael's sons. God's promise was through seed of the promise, was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. But Ishmael was firstborn and acquired the rights of the firstborn. And then later on, see, Ishmael had 12 sons. What if Isaac was meant, if Isaac would have been firstborn, that he was meant to have the 12 sons? But because Ishmael was firstborn, siphoned that off of and away from Isaac. And yet Isaac remained the seed of the promise, but it had to skip a generation to where we come to Jacob to have the 12 sons. Now we have a contest in the womb, a battle in the womb between Esau and Jacob. Already in the womb, they're fighting. And later on, God would say, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. How could God hate Esau? In fact, in I think it's Romans chapter 9 that brings that up. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So according to this, Rebekah conceived both children by Isaac. There wasn't a interloper there. There wasn't another father there that somehow got in there and sowed his seed in there, like what happened with Adam and Eve in the serpent scenario. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice that Esau grew up to be he's a man of the world. I mean, he's a man, like a man's man, man of the world guy. And Jacob was a man that hung out in the tents with his mom. Today, the world, we might call him a mama's boy, you know, mama's boy. Never grew up, leave his mama. But he was a man of the tents. But yet God called Jacob. He called, did not call Esau. And there's this battle even in the womb of this calling of who would be the seed of the promise and who would be the first one out, the firstborn, right? So just by a hair, Esau achieved the rights of the firstborn, being the firstborn out, just by a hair, okay? And Jacob comes out second place. But it's Jacob who's the seed of the promise. It's Jacob that had the 12 sons. But notice that the 12 sons, that Ishmael had 12 sons. It was siphoned off of Isaac. But yet God stayed true to his promise, stayed true to his agenda through Isaac. It had to skip a generation, but it came true through Jacob. But Esau, again, we see this battle. Now, we get into the possibility. And by reading this Romans chapter 9, verse 10, 11 here, you might say, well, maybe not. It sounds like, okay, conceived by the same father, that's Isaac. So how could there be, the way this scripture is worded, how could there be another influence in these two sons? But and then how could God hate Esau before he's even born? And if Esau was a man of the world, had evil intentions, did not regard his heritage, you know, the Edomites and the Edomite mindset is all around us even today. The Edomites are still around today. They are in positions of power and influence, levers of power and influence, politics, economics, finance, Hollywood, Wall Street, wherever they can gain a leverage, gain an advantage, that you'll find them. The Edomites, they're still around today, pulling the same stunts. But the way they look at it is that Jacob, through his deception combined with his mom to deceive Isaac when he was old and he couldn't see properly, he had to feel with his hands, that Jacob and his mother hatched a plan to steal away from Esau his heritage, the rights of the firstborn, because they knew that it should have been Jacob that would have been achieved the rights of the firstborn. I submit to you, folks, when God has designated you as a seed of the promise, even if you've been denied the rights of the firstborn as the seed of the promise, God will complete his purpose in your life, regardless of who stole your rights of the firstborn, or stole any of your rights. If you stay true to him, he will continue. The works that he has begun in you will be brought to completion. God has a purpose for your life. And even, you know, yes, you can screw up things to the max, but, you know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And under those conditions, Jesus knows how to get us from plan Z back to plan A. Okay. You stay true to Jesus, he will complete his mission in and through you, what he has you to do. So don't give up. Before World War III erupts, God's word has to unfold. That's true. But between now and then, we have an opportunity to pray for lost souls all over the world that will be consumed in their sins if we do not intervene on their behalf. This is serious as it gets, folks. We maybe physically would like to stop this craziness in the world physically, you know, but we can't. It's beyond our physical control, but it's not beyond our prayers for others. So I think I'll wrap it up for tonight.
Okay, Lauren. I'm not going to say too much other than our God is in control and he has an allotted timeline. You know, he does. He knows exactly where we are on it. There is an expiration date on all we see going on in this fallen world. I like it when I hear people say, well, the devil is on a leash, so to speak, right? Allowed to do only what's allowed and when by God. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 to 4. I'm just going to read that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a worthless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I totally agree with Lauren when he's talking about our main thing that we can do right now, and we're told all the way through, is to pray. Our main calling is to pray for the lost, pray for whatever it takes for those who haven't received Christ. This right now is a perfect time for us to do just that. To pray for the lost. So Lauren, would you go ahead and close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to come together in this format at this time, that we can be partakers, co-laborers. And we just thank you for being with us tonight. We thank you for showing us your word, the mysteries, and connecting the dots. And we just ask that you will continue pour out your spirit upon all flesh throughout the world. The latter day rains will be far more than the former day rains. There'll be miracles. There'll be visitations of Jesus. Lost sheep will be found. That the wise virgins will become wiser. That the foolish virgins will become wise. That even amongst the wicked, there'll be many who will be found and brought into your kingdom, and to be valiant warriors, to be sent back into their former enclaves of darkness, to rescue more souls unto you, Lord Jesus, to do great exploits. We'll be fully operating in the fullness of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that prayer. Until next week, God bless everyone.